We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is, as promised, Nahum chapter 2, which you can find on page 782 of the church Bibles. Nahum chapter 2, starting at verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. And the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where the cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth and the voice of your messengers. And the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Well, do keep that passage open. A couple of things to say. There's a outline in your server sheets, which you're free to use as you see fit. And at the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I said or make any sort of comments. So I mention that now so you can be thinking about that as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording the book of Nahum for our benefit. And we ask now that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would help us to understand them and their implications for us. Please, would it result in us growing in love for one another and trust in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. The language that Christians use for salvation is quite telling. It tells us what Christians think the human problem is. So, for example, if salvation is described in terms of providing community and friendship, then the problem is dislocation and loneliness. If salvation is described as bringing hope, then the problem is despair. If salvation is described as providing purpose to my life, then the problem is my sense of nothingness. If salvation is described as bringing forgiveness, then the problem is guilt. And if salvation is described as life tasting better, then the problem is dissatisfaction. Now, what's interesting here is that the terms in which salvation is being described are all in terms of felt needs. So, I feel lonely. Therefore, God's salvation for me is community and friendship. Or I feel despair. so God provides me with hope. Or I feel a sense of nothingness, and so God provides me with purpose. Or I feel guilty, and therefore God's salvation for me is forgiveness. Or I feel dissatisfied with my life, and therefore God makes my life taste better. Now, do notice the method that's been used here. Who is the one that is defining the human problem? Well, because the need is felt, it's a felt need, the need begins with you and I. And what is felt? What need is felt by us? If you like, it's an approach that begins with I. It is a human-centred approach to understanding the human problem. And you might think, well, is humanity competent to assess the human problem? And you know, we've good reason to think not. I mean, after all, God sent his Son for us and our salvation, and humanity responded by rejecting and crucifying him. You know, such an action does not indicate that humanity has a good grasp of the problem. Now, when it comes to thinking about God, we are pretty familiar with dismissing the approach, or any approach that begins with I. You know, I like to think of God out. That we dismiss that approach in favour of allowing God to reveal himself as he really is. But we also need to learn to dismiss a human-centred approach when it comes to thinking about us and who we are. We need to allow God to tell us who we are and what our problem is. And actually, it shouldn't surprise us because there's a consistency of method here. We need God to allow, God to reveal himself to us, and we need to allow God to reveal us to us. Now, the stakes are high, because if we don't talk about salvation right, we will portray that we've not understood the human problem right. And so the salvation that we may talk about may just not cut it and provide the solution that is actually required. Now, this is all particularly pertinent for this morning, because we're going to be reflecting on the destruction, or God's destruction, of his enemies. I mean, it's a huge theme in the Bible and is a big part of the salvation that God has provided us. It's something that the Bible expects us to expect and something that we rejoice in. And it is the theme of our passage this morning. If you have a look at Nahum chapter 2, verse 1 on page 782 of the Church Bibles, it says, "The scatterer has come up against you," that is Nineveh. "Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." Nahum tells us that it is in God destroying Nineveh, who are enemies of God, that is the means by which Israel will be restored. But for many, considering the destruction of God's enemies is not something that's very familiar or very attractive. It can sound a bit old school, archaic, distasteful, barbaric. And one might well prefer it if I were to talk instead this morning about community and love and purpose and forgiveness and hope, those sorts of things. Nevertheless, this is the topic this morning. And to help us see its value, we will need to first go back to how the Bible describes the human problem. And you know, it is much bigger than any of our felt needs. The Bible presents salvation as the solution to the problem of sin. And the Bible presents the problem of sin as multi-factored. And there are three factors. First, there is the problem of sin with respect to God. Sin offends God and provokes his wrath. Second, there is a problem of sin with respect to us as individuals. Sin leaves us unable to help ourselves, hostile to God, and unable to be spiritually wise. Three, and then there is the problem of sin with respect to our enemies. Sin does not merely separate humanity from God, but leaves humanity vulnerable to the malice of God's enemies, not least Satan himself. Now, this is hugely important because Jesus claims to provide a complete salvation. And so we must be able to account for the multiple factors about sin when looking at his work. Now, for there to be a complete salvation, all three factors need to be addressed. Now, we're probably most familiar with an account of salvation that deals with the problem of sin with respect to us, and then probably with respect to God. But we are probably less familiar with an account of salvation that deals with the problem of sin with respect to our enemies. So let's take a look. Now, the account of salvation in the Bible that deals most prominently with the problem of sin with respect to our enemies is, no, not Genesis 12, Revelation chapters 18 to 20. And in it, John has a vision of the final judgment when God will destroy all of his enemies. Let me summarise the material for you. In Revelation 18, we witness the destruction of Babylon, which represents the world hostile to God. In Revelation 19, which I read earlier, we witness the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Now, they were introduced to us back in Revelation 12 to 13 as those who do the bidding of Satan. So Revelation 12, verse 9, pictures Satan himself as a great dragon referred to as the ancient serpent. And then this serpent then calls forth two beasts to do his bidding. The first beast is strong and powerful and stands behind the persecution of Christians. The second beast is deceptive and is called a false prophet and stands behind false teaching. And in Revelation 19, both the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And it's not until Revelation 20 that we witness Satan's destruction. So Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, having had the enemies of God unpacked for us in terms of Satan, the beast and the false prophet, and the city of Babylon, so we're shown how that opposition is going to be dealt with in its entirety, comprehensively, completely. Chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 19, the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 20, the destruction of Satan. Or to put it another way, the book of Revelation unpacks the opposition towards God in all its factors only to show how that opposition is going to be dealt with in all its factors. Each of the three chapters is vital because it represents a piece of the comprehensive judgment of God on his enemies. All of this helps us place the book of Nahum. We saw last week, if you were here, that Nahum is in many ways a very simple book to get our heads around. This entire book is devoted to the destruction of a single city. The city in question is called Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Nahum, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Got that. That this oracle or prophecy contains the destruction of Nineveh is really made quite plain in the three chapters that follow, not least in our chapter 2, verse 13. If you see there, "Behold, I am against you, Nineveh, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions," that is the young men, the young princes. "I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Okay, so in a nutshell, the entire book of Nahum is devoted to the destruction of Nineveh. But here was the thing. Nineveh was not any old city. And whilst it was the capital of the Assyrians, who were a brutal superpower, we saw that their real significance was seen in their relationship to Israel. They opposed Israel. They were Israel's enemies. They plundered them, chapter 2, verse 2. They tore and strangled them like prey, chapter 2, verse 12. Nineveh were enemies of Israel, and therefore they were enemies of God. And as such, they were opposed by God. "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. Chapter 2, verse 13. You know, we really do need to lose the idea that God goes around randomly smiting nations. Nineveh is a particular nation which is opposed to Israel and therefore opposed to God. And so the destruction of Nineveh is of a piece with the destruction of God's enemies. It's only a partial destruction. The Assyrians would not be the last of Israel's enemies. But this destruction anticipates the final destruction when all of God's enemies will be destroyed. And since it is of a piece with the destruction of God's enemies, it is also a piece with the salvation of God's people. And no longer would Israel be plundered by the Assyrians. No longer would they be torn and strangled like prey by them. For God is going to deal with these Assyrians once and for all. Well, we began by asking, what kind of salvation has God provided for us? And whilst there's a tendency for us to think about our salvation in terms of our felt needs, we need to allow God to tell us about the salvation that he has provided for us. We've seen that the Bible presents salvation as the solution to the problem of sin. And that the problem of sin is multifactored. There's a problem of sin with respect to God, to us, and to our enemies. We've seen that the account of salvation in the Bible that deals most prominently with the problem of sin with respect to our enemies is Revelation 18 to 20. Here we witness the destruction of the world hostile to God, the two beasts, and Satan himself. Each of the three chapters is vital because it represents a piece of the comprehensive judgment of God on his enemies. And we've seen that the destruction of Nineveh in the book of Nahum is of a piece with the destruction of God's enemies. It's only a partial destruction, but it anticipates the final destruction when all of God's enemies will be destroyed. And so when we think of judgment, we're not primarily being encouraged to think of it in terms of the suffering it inflicts, but rather in terms of the complete salvation that it brings. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who not only reveals himself, but also reveals us. Please, would you help us not to think about salvation in terms purely of our felt needs, but help us to understand salvation as you present it, as a solution to the problem of sin, and the problem of sin in all its factors. And we thank you for the book of Nahum and how it helps to cause us to stop and consider one of those factors, the destruction of your enemies. We thank you that there's a huge theme in the Bible. There's only in the destruction of your enemies that your salvation is secure and your people are safe and at peace with one another and with you. And we thank you how the destruction of Nineveh anticipates that final destruction that we see anticipated in the book of Revelation that will bring about your new creation. We do thank you that as we learn more about you and our salvation, that actually the problem of sin is bigger than we may have felt, but that makes your salvation all the more grander because it is complete and comprehensive. And as we learn more about the problem of sin, it greatly displays the greatness of the salvation that you have provided for us. We do pray that this would increase our trust and confidence in you and the salvation that you have provided. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned at the start an opportunity for questions or comments. Now is your time. There doesn't need to be any. But if there are, no. Okay, oh, Hannah, sorry, my little gag. Yeah, thanks, Hannah. So just for the recording, we repeat the question as best I can. So a question about sort of the timing, does the stuff in destruction in Revelation 18 to 20, does that occur before the new creation? But then does the stuff in Nineveh, does that anticipate the coming of Jesus? Sort of like, can I just say a bit about the sort of the timing? Is that sort of the thing? Yeah, so... Yes. So in terms of orientating ourselves, if this is our sort of timeline here, and let's have here Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming, okay? So Nineveh is happening down there somewhere, depending on our scale. Now, in terms of the salvation that God has provided, that has come with the coming of Jesus. So in his first coming, he has secured that salvation through his life, death, ascension. He is now enthroned as God's king. That's already happened. The kingdom of God has been established. And so it's as we anticipate his return, that as his return, he will then bring in the fullness of that kingdom, which would involve the destruction of his enemies, the glorification of his people. So in sort of slightly fancy language, but it's helpful. So the kingdom has already been inaugurated, it's already been established, but it's yet to be consummated in terms of seen in its sort of fullness. So in terms of God's enemies, you could say at his first coming, God's enemies have been defeated, but they won't be destroyed until his second coming. So there's a sort of a now and not yet to life in the kingdom. And so that's why if you look in the book of Revelation, I mean, interesting, because the book of Revelation, it basically is answering the question, what does that opposition look like? How is it going to be resolved? And it talks quite graphically about that God's people will continue to be opposed, partly because the Christ has ascended, he's safe in heaven. And so basically Satan turns his hostility towards God's people. And basically if you attack God's people, you attack God's Christ, you attack God. They're all of a piece, you see. So in that sense, salvation is secure, the kingdom's established, yet there is this period between his first and second coming where it's still contested. There's a final kind of assault, and the book of Revelation taught us how we as God's people, on the one hand, need to endure, persevere, but also not be deceived. And that's why I mentioned there's the beast and the false prophet who do Satan's bidding. The big threats are that we will be persecuted, opposed, and we will crumble, or we will be deceived by people who come in and teach things that are contrary to the truth, and therefore we will. And so the book is about how God will keep us until that happens. So in which case, so Nineveh is way back before Jesus' first coming, but nevertheless it's of a piece with what God is going to do. And so I guess, I mean, we've talked, you know, I said about how doctrine links redemption with creation. And you think redemption is just a reinstatement of God's creation purposes. What God has set out to do in Genesis chapter 1, he will achieve in Revelation 21 and 22. It's not a surprise because what God says happens. And you know, God's plan is not going to come to ruin. And so all the way through, we're learning about that salvation and who God is. And the book of Nahum just helps us think, why is Nineveh getting, you know, annihilated? Well, it's helping us to think about the fact that God is going to destroy his enemies. And that is a taste of that. I mean, it's fairly spectacular because Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrians, who was the superpower at the time. So, you know, and we'll think about a bit about this next week. You know, it's not a small display of power, but nevertheless, it's not the final judgment. Does that? Cool. Anybody else want to ask a question or make a comment? Ricky. Yeah, so, I mean, I want to say your guess is as good as mine. That sounds a bit like, well, surely I should know a bit more. I mean, yeah, the commentary doesn't say that much. I mean, I think the big idea is that if you didn't have that, you might just think Nahum's just a punch-up. God's just got it in for Nineveh. But chapter 2, verse 2 is important because he's saying, what I'm doing to Nineveh is of a piece with restoring the fortunes of Judah. Okay, so in that sense, that's what's going on, so that we understand that. It shows you how closely judgment and salvation come. It's the judgment of God's enemies that brings about the salvation of his people. It's the same act that brings both salvation and judgment. So they're coming together. I mean, it's interesting, at this point in salvation history, Israel's got like the 12 tribes, and they were then split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already by this point been wiped out by the Assyrians. Okay, and now they're sort of moving in, and Judah is left. And so you can think Judah's probably thinking, not totally happy about this. And so here, what we're seeing is that what God is doing in destroying Nineveh is restoring the majesty of Jacob, so presumably the southern kingdom, to restoring Israel, but doesn't say more than that. And it's funny, because it's not much of a restoration, because actually, after the Assyrians, who come along? Babylonians. They destroy them, take them into exile. So you kind of think, but I think for our purposes, it's helpful to see this isn't God just smiting nations, but this is of a piece with keeping his people safe, because they have the promises. Is that?
Yeah.
Cool. Time for one more? Okay, I'm going to give it to Ricky unless anybody else comes. Final call. Go on, Ricky.
So how do we, so acknowledging that, how do we faithfully share with others the problem solution whilst acknowledging felt needs and putting them in their place?
Okay, so question for the recording. I mentioned about how like felt needs are not really the whole problem. So how do we faithfully explain what the problem is whilst acknowledging felt needs, that sort of thing? Yeah, I mean, we need to go back to reading the Bible, don't we, really? I mean, that's the... Well, it's funny, isn't it? Because, like, Nahum, who would have chosen to preach from Nahum? Except Tom, well, I suppose we both decided we would do Nahum because we've got to teach you everything. And Nahum, you just have to deal with it. You just have to think, well, what's Nahum here for? Why is God destroying them? So it's as we read the Bible, we'll learn to think the categories of the Bible. And it's funny, because the category of God's enemies... You see it everywhere. I mean, it's just everywhere. And therefore, you just think, you know, we're not doing any rabbit out of a hat. It just makes sense of the Bible. I don't know about you, but, you know, Revelation. We all like Revelation 21, 22, but you never really read 20 and 19, 18. You just think, oh, it sort of spoils it. These are bad taste in your mouth. Although, interestingly, I read chapter 19 for you because, do you notice, there was the whole hallelujah, salvation has come, God is going to act justly, and then you have the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. So the Bible is just moving from judgment to salvation in a kind of a very comfortably. So in that sense, read the Bible. I mean, I suppose from a practical point of view, I mean, one of the reasons why we did the God Who Makes Himself Known, which is our introduction to the Bible course, I think that does this quite well because you've got in the course, it's only an introduction, it's only 7 studies, but you have got both of the 3 factors. So we've got the idea that God is hostile towards us and that there's a penalty for sin, which is death. We've also got the fact that we have no inclination to worship God or, you know, be in his kingdom. You know, take the episode of the golden calf. God's rescued them. What do? They pursue idolatry. So our natural inclination is idolatry. So that's the second factor. Third factor, well, we look at Genesis 3. We look at how Satan has deceived humanity. And therefore, if creation is going to be restored, that deceiver is going to have to be dealt with. And obviously the promise of Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse, anyone? One? Chapter 3, verse 12, and I was just thinking of Genesis 12. The promise of 3, verse 15, yes. Of the promise of a serpent crusher, which obviously Satan meets his match in the Gospels, where basically he's able to drive out demons, tie up the strong man, all of that. So in that sense, you're beginning to sort of see, unpack the problem of sin, and then its solution in Jesus. I mean, it's interesting because the felt needs, I don't know about you, but when I read through them, they're quite nice, aren't they? You just think hope, community, love. And, you know, in many ways, we have all of those things as part of the gospel. We just provide us with hope. However bleak our situation is, we don't despair because God is sovereign. his Christ is appointed, and therefore he will return and restore all things. You know, we are not just restored in relationship with God, but with each other. So we're part of the church, God's people, and we're called to love one another. So I guess, you know, maybe you could think about the felt needs. I mean, I guess it's worth checking the felt needs, because I guess my point about the felt needs is that if they start with us, we may well find that actually the Bible wants to change the contours of those felt needs a bit more. But that's not to say that the gospel is so wonderful that the big picture problem is dealt with by the big picture salvation. Then what that looks like on the ground is a life of... Well, wasn't it we looked at in 1 Thessalonians, where we had, he calls us to rejoice always, pray at all times with thanksgiving. You just think there is a life of rejoicing and thanksgiving and prayer, because God is sovereign, Christ is enthroned. He's provided salvation for us. So I think maybe not start with... final comment. Maybe not start with the felt needs, but maybe by all means rub in the implications of the gospel to someone's life. Because if you start with the felt needs, at some point you're going to have to talk about the big problem and the solutions. You might as well just, you know, don't mess around. Let's just start with the, you know, let's be up front. Because actually, yeah, I don't think you'll understand the felt needs unless you've understood the big problem, because you just end up describing it in terms of your own me and my salvation in our own terms, and we want salvation to be revealed to us by God. Okay, is that right? We'll leave it there.